Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My friends, last night we celebrated the Last Supper of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it was a lot of fun. But what else happened on Thursday night? When we have communion, how do we start it? On the night in which he was betrayed. So after that wonderful meal, which I have a feeling, if we compare it to what we had last night, was probably not a lot different. It was joyful, it was fellowship, it was good food. But then what happened? Well, Judas leaves the upper room. And as St. John significantly adds in his scripture, now it was night. It was night in the heart of the apostles, and it was night on the path before Jesus. Now remember in John, Jesus is the light, no darkness can overcome. But yet now we're talking about the night before Jesus. So as we celebrated the Last Supper last night, Jesus stepped from the brightness of that sacred banquet, and that step was the signal for the powers of darkness to start moving against Jesus. You know, for the Passion of our Lord is not simply the historical record of events. There's a lot more surrounding that death than just history. It's the story of the conflict between sin and holiness, between good and evil, when the furies of hell struck down the Son of God. You know, if we think of this like a movie, and a movie script, Judas meets that mongrel band of thugs called the Sanhedrin that were to capture Jesus. From now on, the pace of the tragedy increases. So if this was a movie, the energy would start coming out in the movie. Events follow events, each more terrible than the one that happened before. So quick flashes of color and burst of flame, evil wins. So what happened last night to make this happen? Well, first of all, number one is the arrest. After our Lord had been praying in agony, remember, as he prayed in Gethsemane, what does it say? He was sweating blood in the moonlight under the olive trees. And when he came out to be with the apostles, he was arrested by the Sanhedrin. Before Ananias, that stinging blow to the face. And before the illegal trial before Caiaphas. And then we went on to Pilate for another trial. And Pilate recognizes the innocence of Jesus. You know, what does he want to do after he hears this? He says, you know, this man should not be crucified. We should let him go. And what does the crowd say? Give us Barabbas. And so what does Pilate do? He takes that basin of water, washes his hands. I wash my hands of it. So what he does is he takes responsibility of Jesus, because he sends Christ to Herod. And that's the third trial that night. And Herod dresses him in the robe of a lunatic. So, what pitiful devices Pilate uses to salve his conscience. But at the end, you know, his wife tells him, you've got to do this, or you won't make it tonight. He pronounces in Latin, the ibis and crucem, which in Latin means to the cross you go. The third one now is out through the city gates. Christ carries his cross to the Hill of the Skull, where he is murdered in the most awful of ways. I really think that's one of the worst crimes in history. But yet, as we've been talking in our Bible study on Wednesday mornings, it's something that had to happen. God decreed that, and Jesus knew it. All right, so why is all of this important? Well, the physical sufferings that Jesus experienced are horrible. But, my friends, that's not the chief point of interest for us. As I was thinking about this, I thought this. The chief point is that the God-man suffered. Because Jesus was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. But he's in the same person. So for God to suffer and pay that price, man had to suffer and pay that price. You know, I don't know how many of us look at this, but whenever you see an animal in pain, don't you feel sorry for it and want to help? But when we look at the cross, we don't just see a wounded animal on that, because men are animals too. I see a wounded body that hangs on the cross. But that body is the salvation of the world that lies there with arms outstretched. Now, whenever we see arms outstretched, what does that communicate to you? Come to me. And I think it's very appropriate that on the cross, Christ's arms are outstretched. He's taking us all in at that time. Why? Because in the figure of Christ is our redemption personified. In other words, Christ is the Savior in a human form. We set apart Good Friday to meditate on the last seven words on the cross. So tonight, you know, in the past last year, I had people from the congregation share what the words mean. Okay? But this year I thought, you know, it's important to do this. And I think this time I will talk about what the seven last words are. Now, as I was doing research for this, I ran across a speech on the Trivium. Now, the Trivium are the 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, and it's usually celebrated on the afternoon of Good Friday. In fact, my first year here, we did a service of the Trivium where we had a three-hour service. People came and wait and went, and it was an interesting experience. But as I was doing research, I ran across a sermon that had great examples in it by Cardinal John Sarin, who was the Cardinal of New York during World War II, and in 1946, he wrote about the Trivium, and that's where a lot of the examples tonight I get. So the first word. First word has abundant possibilities for us to ponder. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Cardinal Sarin uses this example. I thought it was really good. A few years ago in downtown Manhattan, a taxi cab struck and fatally injured an old priest. At the time, the court dismissed the charges of homicide and reckless driving. Why? Well, because the priest, before death, had requested that the driver not be punished. Doesn't the world need a forgiving spirit? Isn't that what Jesus is doing on the cross, is forgiving us? I really think that Christ could forgive. He didn't look at anyone as an enemy. He looked at all of us as his children. As Scripture says, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. You know, we've had 2,000 years of Christianity. And yet, isn't forgiveness a naive and impossible ideal? Well, we sure try to do it, don't we? But it's not easy. In fact, if it were only that easy. You know, many times we refuse to pardon those who are different from us, whether it's in color, race, nationality, language. Well, he doesn't think the way I do. He doesn't look the way I do. I can't forgive him. You know how much I enjoy looking at words. Okay? And I thought tonight, let's look at the word rival. You know, rivals, we always have rivals. We always have people that are against us. Anybody know where the word rival comes from? Don't feel bad. I didn't either until I looked it up. Rival, in its Latin origin, means the man of the other bank of the river. So our rival is somebody that's over there. He's not over here. We hate that man on the other riverbank because He doesn't walk like us. He doesn't talk like us. He doesn't look like us. He doesn't dress like us. So, he's not one of us, is he? But if Christ, I love this, the eternal innocence, could forgive those who were brutally murdering him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't you think we ought to be able to pass over insults and differences and let them go? For by grace, aren't we all brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of our Father in heaven? The Father in heaven who makes the sun to rise on the wicked just as much as he makes it rise on the good. The second word. The second word brings out another facet, I think, of Christ's mercy. This day you will be with me in paradise. You know, he's up there with the two thieves. And the one says to him, you know, how do I know that this is true? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said, lay up to yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor rust consume, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. Of course, he's up there with two thieves, isn't he? Why is that important? Well, because Scripture tells us where we keep our treasures, where our heart is. So our heart is in our treasure. Whatever we treasure is important to us. So when Jesus turned to the penitent thief and saw only his heart, it was purified by contrition, and Jesus forgave him. Every Sunday we do that Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Isn't that what happened to the robber when he asked Jesus for forgiveness? Through absolution and confession, the good thief becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Even if it's on the cross next to Jesus and they're both being crucified. So the story of the good thief, I think, can be a consolation for us as we die, which is something we all are going to face. If we surrender our affection for our sins, in other words, give them up, and pray with real sorrow, don't you think we will hear, today, you will be with me in paradise. The third word. Well, the third word represents, I think, one of the most tender scenes in all of Scripture. You know, when Jesus looks at John, and he looks at his mother and says, woman, behold thy son. And then he tells John, behold thy mother. Christ, looking at his mother through bloodshot eyes, gives her to John the Apostle. Well, why? What is so important about this? Because Mary is given to all of humanity through John. So when we look at Mary, she becomes the mother of us all. And I think that's really a blessing. You know, at Bethlehem, Mary gave Jesus to the world. So he turns around now and gives her to the world. Instead of kneeling at the crib, she now stands under the cross with her son. The fourth word. This one is, I think, one that we have trouble understanding. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, many preachers talk about how awful it was for him and how much he's asking, and he turns away from God at the end. I really think sometimes that's heresy. I mean, Jesus is God, isn't he? How can he turn away from himself? Think about that for a second. Well, what he said, these words, are from a psalm that Jesus often prays. In the psalm, the meaning is, why have you abandoned me to the wrath of my enemies? Now, as we've been doing a Bible study, we've been talking about God's wrath. And our enemies have wrath, whether it's to God or us or whatever. But don't you think trust in God should be what we look at? Now stop and think. If you think about trust, and then you look at, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it puts it in a little bit different light. Well, if that's the case, that light illuminates us. And I think it takes the depression that we all face, we all feel, and deals with it and helps it to go away. Folks, don't we all doubt at times? If we didn't, we wouldn't be human beings. You know, if what we're doing here is real, boy, I don't know. I had a pastor one time when I was in Cincinnati that when he passed away, he says, I'm not sure that I believe. Can you imagine somebody that's put his entire life in this and said that? And so I'm sitting here, I'm a vicar, I'm a, you know, pastor in training. And I just looked at him. I said, Pastor, have you been doing good for your people? Well, yeah. Hasn't he been in you? Well, yeah. So aren't you going to go be with him? You know, I don't know how I said that, but the Holy Spirit sure guided me that day. But folks, I think there's times that we doubt, does God exist? How could God, who created a universe, be interested in me? Doesn't he have better things to worry about? But I think doubts about his goodness are gloomy as those about his goodness and mercy is in his existence. That mercy is there. And yes, he does care about us. Why? Because he loves us. You know, later, Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. Why does he do all of this stuff? And what does he say? Because I love you. Even God tells us that. And what is something good? Well, goodness. Okay? I thought about this. You know, Pat's been asking some really interesting questions. You know, especially, why does God allow babies to die? So why did God allow my friend to die? Why are there infantile diseases? Why is there cancer in babies? Why does he allow abortion to exist? Well, for an answer, the scripture says they're mysteries, which God has chosen not to reveal. All right, why? Well, as a small comfort, we believe. But I think our depression that comes out of that is real too. You know, when this happens at this time, I think we think about Christ and his fourth word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken the babies? Why have you forsaken my friend who died? But yet, when we have friends that die and the people are left, when we see those who are beaten and wounded by life, when we see those who have been abandoned by friends and their family, especially in nursing homes, we have people whose family never come and visit. Of course, some of it might be the reason of the way they treat their family. But yet, isn't that awful? But yet, when we need God, when is he closest to us? In times of strife and trouble, when he's with us. When Christ says that, why have you forsaken me? He knows that his Father is close. And in the darkness, what do we see? We see stars at night, don't we? And Jesus is seeing the stars of his resurrection. Fifth word. This is where God the man comes out. I thirst. You know, on a battlefield, a badly wounded soldier may be mutilated beyond description. You know, he might not care at that point whether he lives or dies. But yet he has one thought. I thirst. His face will light up at the thought of a cold drink of water on that battlefield. You know, like the sufferings of that man, the physical agony of Christ suggests that a little bit of water would be a blessing to him, wouldn't it? You know, a bystander raised a sponge filled with what? Vinegar to his lips. But Jesus only touched it a little bit. But is there more to it than just a physical thirst? Jesus tells us in St. Matthew's Gospel that at the day of judgment, he will say to those who served him well, "Come, blessed of my Father, take possession of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me water to drink." Then the just will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you water to drink?" And what does Jesus say? "Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it for the least of these, you did it for me." Our pain not only is pain, but it's a sacred pain. For just as Christ suffered on that cross, Christ suffers with us when we're in pain. I think it's because when at times like this, Jesus is closest to us whenever our time of need needs him. You know, when we have somebody like a social worker, okay, secular helper, when she does her job, she does it with sentimental and humanitarian motives, doesn't she? She wants to help people. My cousin was a social worker in Omaha for years. But a Christian not only helps the physical body, but he helps the spiritual body. When Jesus says, "I thirst on the cross," it's not just a spiritual, a physical thirst he's describing, but it's a spiritual thirst for all who are in pain, including himself. Folks, when we went to baptism and we say we died with him in the water, we also were resurrected with him in the water. So we die and we live at the same time. So when we have that pain, Jesus is with us. And when the pain is released, Jesus is with us. Sixth word. You know, sometimes this gets confusion because Scripture is not clear about which one it is. It's like what came first, the chicken or the egg. You know, we have two of these. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and it is finished." So which one is sixth and which one is seventh? Well, I think for tonight we're going to take it as, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Why? Because I like "it is finished." You know, as Christ commended his spirit to his Father's hands, what happened in the temple? Anybody remember? David, you bring this up all the time. The curtain of the Holy of Holies, what is kept hidden, is ripped asunder, and all of the secret things, including the Ark of Covenant, is opened up for everyone to see. There's no secrets anymore. It's finished. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." One of the things I found very interesting, you know, because I read German. In the German Bible, it is not "it is finished." In German, it's "es ist genug." Genug is "it is enough." So what is enough? The suffering is done. The strife is over. It is enough. It is finished. And Father, I give you my spirit. And with a sigh, he releases his spirit. You know, so at the very end, his soul goes to the Father in heaven. Isn't that what happens to us at the end? You know, there's no total death for a Christian. There's only life. And a life that is transfigured, I love that word, to a greater beauty and a perfect happiness. A Christian is another Christ. We die with Him, we raise with Him. He is in us. Don't we strive to be like Him? Death can have no terror for us if we die with Him and in Him. Remember, as Lutherans, we believe that we are in, with, and under Jesus. Stop and think. In, with, and under. So when Christ is with us, we do what He says because we're under Him, but yet we are in Him and He is in us. So death can have no terror, for when we die, it's our Father in heaven who will take our spirits that are entrusted to Him. And He will cherish our spirit and bless it for all eternity. Well, as we look at what happens here, it is finished. You know, when we look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look at creation, redemption, and sanctification. So, creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus redeemed us. He paid the ransom on the cross for our sins. But yet, isn't our relationship with the Holy Spirit, the sanctification, trying to be holy, and He who is trying to make us holy, who grabs us by the nose sometimes and says, "No, I want you to do it this way." But it's important. Michelangelo, when he was insane with admiration, he finished his statue of Moses. And he took a stick and hit it, and he said, "Speak." Boy, wouldn't it have been interesting if he said, "Knock it off." But yet, when we talk about this, Christ, when He redeemed us, when He went to the resurrection, it completed our redemption. And He's pleased with it, isn't He? You know who else is pleased with redemption? God the Father. You know, at creation, God looked upon the world He made, and what does He say? He saw it was good. But after redemption, isn't the world better? It's the next step. St. Augustine, great thinker, okay, between the 300 and 400s, remarked that redemption was more wonderful than creation. All right, he's a lot smarter than I am. But why? Because saving us from our sins was much more difficult than creating the universe. You think it's true? I know it's true in me. Of course it is. So in creation, God rejoiced at the peak of creating His universe. In redemption, Christ became the least and most miserable of men. From the greatest to the least, creation to redemption. The Father, the Son. God created the world with just the Word, didn't He? Let there be light. There was light. Let there be earth and waters. And there was earth and waters. It took Him 33 years and more of toil and torture to redeem us. So don't you think that redemption was a little bit harder than creation? I do. So in German, when we take a look at that, instead of "it is finished, it's enough," I really think that redemption is the culmination of Jesus' 30 years of pain, suffering that He experienced for us. So I think Jesus looked at all of that ancient prophecy that's in the Old Testament. And he knows that not only is it finished, but it is completed. It is enough. Folks, I am looking at what's going on right now, especially in the world. Christianity is under attack. Don't you think there's really only two motivating things in the world, love and hate? Right now, we're hated. Why? Well, because we're telling people to love their neighbors as themselves. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Why is that so bad? But yet we're vilified for it, aren't we? Peggy always says that hate is a stronger emotion than love. Why? Because you got to work at hate. You got to nurture it. You got to feed it. Ooh, it feels good. I hate it. Would be nice if you fed love as much, wouldn't it? I think so. The love of God is that source of brotherly love. And I was thinking about this. Without fatherhood, how can there be brotherhood? So without God, there's no brotherhood of man. So love your neighbor as yourself. Why did Jesus only have two commandments? He still wants us to do the 10, but he only gave us two, right? Because they're the hardest ones, aren't they? But if you can work at those, what a blessing it is. So I really think our lives as Christians is in that war between love and hate, and we stand for love. Let the world hate. Doesn't have to affect us. But through His church, through our religion, through the love of Christ, we can stand up for what we believe. My friends, may this belief keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.